Well, good morning to everyone. It sure is a wonderful pleasure to hear the special music. I feel a little bit cheated standing backstage. You don't hear the speakers and the voices. And so I actually was running upstairs trying to catch it on the TV up top and then run back down. But it is a great blessing to be here today. I'm glad to speak in the morning. It's surely much harder to speak when people are crying and weeping in the audience about having to go home in the afternoon. I've had more than one of you have come up during the feast this year and remarked about a couple of years ago when I left my socks home. At least five or six people have actually come up and mentioned that I had forgot my socks a couple of years ago and inquired how it had gone this year. One year I left my belt and I joked about having to stay behind the lectern after I finished speaking because I had left my belt home. This year I left my white shirts. My wife said that if I joked about her scattering the clothes all over the house, I would be in serious trouble. So I guess I'm in serious trouble now, but I grabbed some of them, but I actually had to head to the store this year and try to pick up another white shirt to make it through the feast. Few people have suggested that if I would just announce at the beginning what it was that I was missing, that over a period of years I could rebuild my entire wardrobe. It's one of my foibles. I pack in the last 30 minutes before we leave on any given trip. And I work on the computer or try to make phone calls until the last desperate second as the family kind of cools their heels upstairs. And I miss the deadline. It's 12 o'clock, then it's 1 o'clock, then it's 2 o'clock. And finally I just said, we have to leave. And I run up the stairs and I start just pulling things out of the closet and out of the drawers. And I pile them into some suitcases and we head out the door. It's a very balanced approach toward travel. I don't expect to change either. It's simply the way it is. God is more complex than I think we can ever imagine. Mr. Palmer gave a sermon early on about the tabernacle and the spiritual tabernacle and the symbolism. You know, you look at the angelic host, you look at the cherubim, and there's a face of an ox and a face of an eagle. And I know my daughter really likes the fact that there's reference to horses, you know, Christ riding on a white horse. And so, you know, she's hoping that there'll be big white horses up there in the kingdom of God, in the, at least as in a spirit realm as well. And so there is so much that God has portrayed in his word that is dual or in ways that gives us a perspective into his mind. I want to give a couple of illustrations before I get into the main part of what I want to address today. But in the book of Romans, chapter 1, God makes reference to the fact that just the creation itself ought to give us a window into what he has created and produced in terms of his mind and then how he is. Romans 1 and verse number 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest or made known or should be obvious." It's been opened up in some way for them to see, for God has shown it to them. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. By the things that are made, we ought to be able to see even his eternal power in Godhead." Now, on the flip side of that, if we go to Isaiah 55, it's not as if every single thing about God is open and exposed. Isaiah 55 and verse number 8 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So part of God is obvious. Part of God is only spiritually discerned, and part of God simply is not knowable at this time. And we will see that more fully and more clearly when we are there, indeed, in the kingdom. So we believe the things that are obvious, and we search out the things that are not. We reach out in that sense toward God in our understanding. But we must recognize that everything God does has a purpose. His plans are incredibly intricate. And the symbolism that he gives us portrays what it is that he intends to do. In Leviticus 23, when we look at this day as it's portrayed here, in Leviticus 23, starting in verse number 33, in the Feast of Tabernacles, it's contrasted with the eighth day, this day that we keep now. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there is a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a sacred or very important assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Down in verse number 39, it repeats, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day there's a Sabbath rest. Feast of Tabernacles is over. The eighth day that is mentioned here is now in place. And they are different. And they are different in a way that is very much symbolic of the way God had us to count as we observed and walked through these things. God does things in a very specific way with a very specific purpose at a specific time. When you get to number 8 after number 7, why aren't we counting back to number 1? Why don't you go like we count through the week and then we start over and count number 1 again? Because that is not what God is portraying. 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles do not portray the weekly cycle. They portray the run-up to the number 8. The number 8 is an ongoing count. What, though, does that number mean? Philippians 3. If you look through the Bible and you begin to look at the examples that God gives of how he uses that number and what is being portrayed, it opens up a perspective in terms of what the meaning of this day also includes. Philippians 3, verse number 1. Paul here is describing all the things that he had done, and he's comparing it to people who had not made indeed commitment to God, in fact, who were opponents of God. But then he turns later and he shows, you know, really, it's only God that counts. But notice the first part of this chapter. My brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Dogs here is a derogatory term of those who would bite and ravage and attack those who are God's people. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Mutilation in contrast to circumcision. Circumcision portraying spiritual circumcision ultimately, but beware of those who just make a pretense or who appear to be a brother but indeed are an enemy to the truth. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he would have confidence in the flesh, then I more so. And he begins to go through specific physical things that he said, if you looked at the flesh, they would count. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. He said, but what things were gained for me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But when he mentioned circumcision, he said, if you are going to physically do what it is that God said and do it in the best possible way, he said, circumcised on the eighth day. Why did God have man by command to be circumcised on the eighth day? Paul offered that as a point of merit in which he had done the best that he could have done in that way, at least physically. Genesis 17 is where circumcision is mentioned in the context of the covenant with Abraham. And it's interesting because I don't think that we generally have gone and looked at the symbolism of why the number 8 has been portrayed, or at least presented in this way. Genesis 17 and verse number 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep. This is the covenant now with Abraham. Between me and your descendants after you, every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now notice, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. So the sign of the covenant was circumcision, but an even better part of that, and a more specific part of that, was to be circumcised on the 8th day. That was even stronger in terms of a presence of the sign among them. Every male child in your generations, he was born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who was not your descendant. And he who is born in your house and he was bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. We know that physical circumcision is not required today, that spiritual circumcision is, but the point here is the covenant was not just circumcision, ultimately it was, but the additional element was that if you're going to do it according to God's command, then do it on the 8th day. Now, there is some logic by creation for circumcision on the 8th day. I pulled an article that addressed some of the issues, and I want to read you just a little clip out of it. It says, in 1935, Professor H. Dam proposed the name vitamin K for the factor in food that helped prevent hemorrhaging in baby chicks. We now know vitamin K is responsible for the production by the liver of the element known as prothrombin. If vitamin K is deficient, there will be a prothrombin deficiency and hemorrhaging may occur. Oddly, it is only on the 5th through the 7th day of a newborn male's life that vitamin K, which is produced by bacteria in the intestinal tract, is present in adequate quantities. Vitamin K, coupled with prothrombin, causes blood coagulation, which is important in any surgical procedure. On the 8th day, the amount of prothrombin, obviously I didn't make it into the medical profession, actually is elevated above 100% of normal and is the only day in the male's life in which this is the case under normal circumstances. If surgery is to be performed, day 8 is the perfect day to do it. The issue here is not that Abraham somehow figured that out. The issue is that God created it to be so. He created the male body and the system, and then he said, now here's what I want you to do. But it wasn't just for safety's sake, it was for symbolic sake, because of what it portrayed. What does circumcision portray? It portrays being in complete and total submission to God. It portrays being spiritually focused, spiritually changed. To be circumcised of your heart is what it portrays. And God says that is going to be on the 8th day. We focus, generally speaking, on day 7. We focus on the millennium. We focus on Christ's return. We want to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to sit there, and so we wait for Christ's return. But the symbolism, God's plan, does not end there. The symbolism of God's plan actually points to the 8th day. And I want to show this in various ways. First, Romans 2 and verse number 25 gives reference to circumcision of the heart. Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? We're talking about righteousness. We're talking about obedience, about submitting ourselves fully to God, about being spiritually focused. Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. There are other examples in the Bible that are important in this regard. Look at 2 Peter and the example that is included there. 2 Peter 2, verse number 4. In this case, God is contrasting those who are going to be destroyed and who turned away from him from those who would be protected and delivered. 2 Peter 2 and verse number 4. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah. And if you have the New King James, it says one of eight people. But even in the New King James, it shows these words in part are not in the original text. Now, the King James does that more openly, but it was important in the New King James, if you notice, the words one of and people are in italics, which means they have been inserted by the translator to try to give sense to the text. But what it really reads is he did not spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah. Number 8. And if you read the King James Version, it says Noah the 8th. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he was saved because he was in complete, total submission to God. Seven other people were saved on the ark, but not because of righteousness. Only the 8th was saved because of righteousness. Noah was a type of what it indeed requires, what it is that must be done in order for us to be saved. That is illustrated in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 14. God has his fingerprints all through his word in various ways. And he leaves tracks, and he leaves paths, and he leaves symbols, because he is incredibly complex. And he knows exactly what it is he plans to do. And he gives us evidence of that to search out and to understand. Ezekiel 14, verse number 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, cut off man and beast from it. And though these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Now, that's not what happened in the ark, because there were eight people delivered, but there was only one delivered by righteousness. And God says, in the end time, that won't happen again. The ark doesn't roll through and take everybody with it, and somebody else in there maybe obeys God. He says, only those because of their righteousness would be delivered. Goes on down to verse number 19, same thing. If I send a pestilence into that land, pour out my fury on it in blood, and cut it off from man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Noah was the 8th who was saved. And it portrayed the fact that indeed he was righteous. It portrayed deliverance in that specific way. Exodus 22. Sermon today is a little more scripture intensive, a little more technical, but I do want to walk you through a series of the examples, again, God left to show his mind in this way. Exodus 22 and verse number 29. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. But when does God portray that gift to be made? Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother for 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. 7 days are preparation. 7 days are cleansing. 7 days are the process of time that looks forward to number eight. And God says, on day eight, you give it to me. Leviticus 22. Same point in a different way. Verse number 26. And this adds a little bit, because when you understand the kingdom of God, day eight doesn't just stop and, or begin and end and it's over. Day eight is something that goes on forever. It continues on forever. Leviticus 22, verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter, it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. From the eighth day and thereafter. At that point, from that point on, it can be given as an offering. So it didn't even have to be exactly given on the eighth day. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 43. How do we count to Pentecost? Well, we count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and we start over. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We're counting Sabbaths because that is the repetitive cycle God put in His Word. And when you count Sabbaths, you have to end up on Sunday. And so we go 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. 7? Anybody counting those? 7 times 7. And it's only when you go on past the weekly cycle that you get to the next count. And what does number 50 then portray? Freedom, redemption, the Jubilee. But it's only when you have finished the cycles of 7 and you go on that that portrayal is made. But Ezekiel 43, verse number 18, we now have, in this case, the consecration of the altar in preparation for sacrifices to be offered. Notice what it takes to purify and consecrate the altar so that the sacrifices for all then can be made. He said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it's made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it, for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. Verse 22, on the second day you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bowl. Verse 25, every day for 7 days you prepare a goat for a sin offering. They also shall prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it and consecrate it. Atonement, purification, consecration. 7 days of preparation to get the altar ready for what? For day eight. Verse 27. When these days are over, it shall be on the eighth day and thereafter that the priests shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar. The sacrifices for everyone were not offered until the altar had been consecrated for 7 days. And God says, you shall offer your burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you on day eight. Interesting. Leviticus 8. When you go back and look at the consecration of the priests, not just the altar, but the priests themselves and the preparation for their duties. Leviticus 8. We have Aaron here and his sons. And the preparation here is very specific. And it talks about sacrifices, and it talks about how the vestments are made ready and how they should prepare themselves. And so there was a very careful and specific, intense presentation being readied here. And we go to verse number 30. I was going to read more of it, but I figured let's keep it to at least the critical part. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar, and he sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, on the garments of his sons with him. And he sanctified Aaron, his garments with him, and the garments of his sons with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Eat it there with the bread that is in the basket of the consecration offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. What remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn with fire. And you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days. You are not ready. This symbolism is not fulfilled and portrayed. So there's 7 days before you can walk out that door. Until the days of your consecration are ended, for 7 days he shall consecrate you. As he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded you to make atonement for you. Therefore you shall abide at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days. Keep the charge of the Lord so that you may not die. For so I have commanded. And it says, Aaron and his sons did all the things the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. Chapter 9. It came to pass on the 8th day, there was a difference. Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. In verse 7, Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. So again, you have now the entire beginning of the offering of sacrifices by the priesthood, and the way that was established was first they were consecrated 7 days, prepared, cleansed, atonement was made for them first, and then the offering was given for everybody else on day 8. It goes on and on. By no means would I try in a sermon to give you all of the illustrations of the things that were done in groups of 7 as a preparation, and then atonement, then cleansing had been complete. But I do want to give you some additional illustrations on this. Number 6. Verse number 1 of number 6. This is the Nazirite vow that was taken by some, and what the stipulations were, and what happened in the course of a Nazirite vow was a separation. It was a separation from the duties and obligations and some of the customs and habits of our daily lives in order to draw closer to God in a specific way. Number 6, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite to separate himself to the Lord, he will separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice or eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Now verse 9 says, if something here goes wrong, and there's an uncleanness or an impurity that is brought into your midst in this way, verse 9, if anyone dies very suddenly, where you just couldn't prevent it, and it wasn't something where you could separate yourself, but if someone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the 7th day he shall shave it. And then on the 8th day he will bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall offer one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him, because he sinned by reason of the dead body, and shall sanctify his head the same day. 7 days of cleansing 7 days of preparation, and then on the eighth day, the sanctification then was complete. When you look at Leviticus 14 and 15, you see the very same thing with the cleansing of lepers and other unclean persons. The cleansing process, the preparation, the sanctification took 7 days, and then an offering would follow on the eighth, and the process was complete. Again, we tend to focus on day number seven because we look to the return of Jesus Christ. We want to be done with the trials and the stresses and the troubles and the sacrifices in that respect of this life, and we want to see the redemption, our redemption, into glory. We want to rise to meet Christ in the air. The plan of God does not pivot and focus and point specifically toward the return of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus Christ is incredibly important. But God the Father, putting his throne on this earth, on the last day, the eighth day, is what everything ultimately moves toward. And Christ's return is part of the seven-day step in that process. The whole process is going to be complete. All of the other things are steps along the way. Pretty clear, I think. 7 days to cleanse, to consecrate, to prepare. But the eighth day, in that day, there is a broader, fuller restoration to God. That's when the males were circumcised. That's when the priests were allowed to begin to make sacrifices. That's when the firstborn offerings were able to begin to be offered. That's when the Nazarites were restored, when those who were cleansed were restored to God as well. The symbolism of this day, as God laid out again those fingerprints through his word, is significant. But there's a counterfeit of the number eight as well. That wouldn't be a surprise to us. Satan is a master counterfeiter, and he does the very best work around. As we were leaving the United States to come up here, there were articles in the paper, there were pictures in the banks. They're going to produce a new format of the currency down in the United States. And they're going to take first the $20 bill, and they're going to add some peach coloring to the middle, and there's various other changes and some blue tinting that will be done. Now, Canada has had multicolored bills for I don't even know how many years. But the problem with our bills in the United States is that they are simply more easily counterfeited, and because they are so widely used, they're going to bring out a multicolored, or at least more than the simple basic green bill, in order to contend with that. Satan has counterfeited the true church with the false church, the true ministry with false ministers, true doctrines with false doctrines. And he's even tried to counterfeit God. He is the God of this world. And he offers himself as a counterfeit of that which is true. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that Satan has also counterfeited what God symbolically laid out in his Bible in this specific way. 1 Kings 12, verse number 25. When the split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam was effected, a split of God's people between then Israel and Judah. Jeroboam wanted to counterfeit the religious observances that were in place so that his people would not be drawn back to God in that specific way. 1 Kings 12, verse 25. Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there, and also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and go back to Rehoboam." Therefore the king took counsel, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." He set one up in Bethel, and he put the other one in Dan. He made shrines in the high places and made priests of every class of the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the eighth month. like the feast that was in Judah, which was on the 15th day of the seventh month, as we keep by God's command, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests in the high places that he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, and the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. I know that if I gave just that one example, there really wouldn't be a very heavy block of proof saying, well, indeed, there's a counterfeit system in place. But that is not the only reference in that respect that I would give. Revelation 17 describes a scarlet woman riding on a beast. And it is mystery Babylon the Great. And it's the end time system that Satan will raise up and use to rule over and control this earth. And if you read down through the description of the beast, it describes that there are seven kings. And one here, the beast, he says, is one of the seven, but it's also the eighth. The beast in Revelation 17 is described as the eighth. What a coincidence. History records that Simon Magus, Magus means musician, magician. He lived in Rome. And he arrived in Rome in about the 40s. The Bible shows in Acts chapter 8 that Simon the sorcerer was in Samaria. And in those environs, around the early 30s. We look at Simon the sorcerer and Simon the magician as being the very same individual. He was the high priest of the Samaritan religion, and he went to Rome and he established a following for himself. And he took the religious beliefs that had melded down from the Persians and the Babylonians. He took the Gnostic philosophy and he blended it with Christianity, and he counterfeited Christianity and he presented that as the truth. Simon rejected the Old Testament. He promoted statue and picture worship. He taught that the priests were intermediaries between God and man, and he honored what number? You don't even have to guess. He honored the number eight. He promoted symbolically the number eight. Simon Magus was part of Satan's counterfeit system. The Epistle of Barnabas was the first letter that came out, that at least we have historical record of, in literature after the time of the apostles, that openly argued for the adoption of Sunday worship. You can pull up Epistle of Barnabas, you can find it on the internet, you can find commentary on it in the Catholic Encyclopedia. The Epistle of Barnabas argued on behalf of the importance of the eighth day. When Sunday worship was first promoted, nobody was arguing for day one. Now, I realize today we go 1 through 7, and then we say, well, it's the first day of the week. But that was not the argument that was in place, because there was no symbolism for day one that was recognized in that place. The argument was, first of all, because of the symbolism of the number eight. If you read Sabbath to Sunday, Samuel Bakayoko's book, he has a section where he describes the Epistle of Barnabas. He quotes from the Epistle of Barnabas. He has notes and commentary. And the very first argument was in reference to honoring the number eight. Only secondarily is it then also argued that Christ also rose on that day, even though he didn't. But the argument is at least made. The very first argument to counterfeit the Sabbath and change it to Sunday was the very same argument that had been made in different and other ways, but it was in honor of the number eight. Jerome came along later and argued that the seventh day represented the law, or Judaism, and the eighth day represented the gospel. And the law was done away, and the gospel still remained. And therefore, we can leave behind number seven, and we need to move towards number eight. Satan has counterfeited what God has presented in his word in many, many ways. Again, as I mentioned when I spoke earlier, there are false Christs, counterfeit Christs, false ministers, false brethren, false doctrine. There's false churches. And they're all counterfeits of what God has put in place. Today is the eighth day, and the eighth day has special meaning. No matter what the counterfeit arguments have been, the eighth day still has special meaning. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. The throne of God the Father will be with his family, and the Father and Jesus Christ will rule together. One day, the millennium is going to be simply a moment in time in God's plan. It will be a spot of time, but the eighth day, in that sense, goes on and on forever. What is portrayed on that day? Isaiah 9 shows the rule of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9 in verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And verse 7 is so meaningful. It says, the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The millennium ends. The 7,000-year preparation and sanctification and cleansing ends. But the rule of Jesus Christ, the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and to establish it with just judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Over in Revelation 21, again, in my mind, I think more in terms of when is Christ going to return. I tend to think in terms of number seven. But the Bible points us ultimately to what happens on number eight. Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. This is not a reference here to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brings his throne and rules on the earth all during the millennium. We rise to meet him in the air. This is God himself. The Father is going to come down. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and he brings his throne down, and he will rule with Jesus Christ in that day. That's what the Bible points toward. Jesus Christ's return is incredibly important, but it's a step along the way. It's part of the cleansing. It's part of the sanctification. It's part of the preparation. It is not yet day eight. This is day eight. The Feast of Tabernacles is over. 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles in and of itself does not portray 1,000 years. A day is as 1,000 years. But the 7 days portray all of the plan of man up until the time of the eighth. We keep the Feast of Tabernacles as we believe and understand it indeed should be kept. And I believe we do so rightly. But it was interesting to me because it was only in the last year or two that the church has begun to, in terms of literature, refer to this as the eighth day. We never called it that before. And when I began to read that in articles, I began to look at it and say, well, that's interesting. It does say in Leviticus, it's the eighth day. And then we have all of these examples of 7 days of sanctification and purification and preparation, and then the eighth day. There has to be a connection there. And indeed, there is. I think when we don't refer to it as the eighth day, sometimes we probably miss some of the symbolism that is there. Today is the eighth day. We want Christ to return. We do want to rise to meet him in the air. We do want to sit at the wedding supper of the Lamb. But that is not the fulfillment of God's plan. Us getting ours is not the fulfillment of the plan. It's when that is open to everyone. And when God's rule is fulfilled and established, and all of mankind who have come to salvation then are before the God's throne. It's the cleansing and the sanctification and the atonement being passed. The eighth day portrays the time when the Father and Jesus Christ will rule together on the earth. First 7 days of the preparation. The fulfillment, though, is in the eighth, Revelation 22. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the street was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, and each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no more night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This day does not just begin and end. Brethren, we assemble, we go to church. After the last service, we stand around and some of us cry. Every year, some of us in our emotion of recognizing that these days now are past, when we go back home. You know, our own children in some ways are saying, I don't want to go home. I don't want to go back. I want to stay here. I want to do this. Fine, just give me a bank and we'll stay here and we'll do this. But I'd be happy to stay here and do this. I'd like to do this forever. But we can't now. But we will someday. When will we do that? On the eighth. On the eighth day, it says, God the Father and the Son Jesus Christ will rule forever and ever. And this day, in that sense, will never end.